1 John chapter 2, pick up where we left off. Most of you know, we're just making our way through this great epistle. We're going to be at verse 15 through 17. Although I will tell you this, it's going to be mostly a focus on the first part of 15. And so in some ways, it's part one of part two or part three. I don't know. We'll have to see. But I thought it's important for us, as we've talked before, words matter. And so we want to make sure we understand these words that John writes to us and then how they apply then afterwards. So I entitled our message this morning, An Off-Limits Love. An Off-Limits Love. Also, it's the first Sunday of the month. Most of you know this. So for us as Calvary, we're going to have a time of communion at the close of our service. Okay? All right. If you're there, I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we do in honor of God and His Word. Even though we're focused on verse 15 for this morning, I'll read 15, 16, and 17 to help keep a context for us. John, the beloved, he writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. And then John says, the world is passing away. It's temporary. And the lust of it. But, contrast, he who does the will of God abides forever. All right, we'll pause there. And I know Sarah prayed for us. Appreciate her prayer. But let's pray one more time. Lord, we give you this morning. We thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for your Spirit that inspired John to write these words, and the same Spirit that will help us to understand them and to apply them. And Father, I pray that in all things you would be glorified in what we do, what we say, how we act. It's in Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. Amen. All right, would you take a moment, greet a neighbor, introduce yourself to somebody new, shake a hand, hug a neck. We've talked before, if you're familiar with the book of John, you know that there's some major themes that he covers. Light is one. Life is another. Of course, it's all speaking about Jesus. But love is a huge one. And he has a lot to say about love. And, you know, the world has a lot to say about love. According to the Beatles, their 1967 hit song, All You Need Is Love. All you need is love. You don't want me singing that. Right? Love is all you need. According to Natalie Taylor and other many musicians over the several decades, the same song title, their claim is love is the answer. And so, you know, there's these songs and themes and ideas about love. I mean, there are some great classic songs with love in the title. And many of us, we love that, right? We love love songs. And I think that's appropriate. As followers of Christ, I mean, we should be a people about love. A couple weeks ago, we talked about that. John has pointed us in that direction. If we love God, then we should love one another. We should love others. As followers of Christ, we embrace, we endorse, we should exemplify appropriate expressions of love. Then, of course, we have our own songs. We have our own psalms and hymns and songs of love. And again, all of it's appropriate. I mean, as rightly so, as John has told us, really it's an expression of what God has done in our own lives. That God has brought you and me into a relationship with Him, a loving relationship based upon His love. John later on is going to tell us that even why we love God is because He first loved us in 1 John 4:19. So we are to be a loving people. John tells us plainly that God is love. And he has been telling us that if we profess then this love of God, if we claim that we love God, well, it's going to be evidenced then by the things that we do. And one of those evidences, one of those markers of our faith is, well, love for people. Now, history tells us that John himself was notorious, or he's infamous, if you will, for being a preacher that promoted love. There's even some accounts where he would show up at a gathering of disciples. They would be so excited. Here's the Apostle John. He's going to drop some wisdom. He walked and talked with Jesus, and he'd get up, and they'd be excited to hear a message, and he would just say, love one another. Amen. And then walk away. I know some of you wish my sermons were that short, right? Like, we've been reading his letter, and we realize, man, he is unapologetic to remind us that both our genuine faith, which really an extension of God's truth, it springs forth from a fellowship with Jesus. And along with that is, well, a genuine love. That for the Christian, it is the truth of God's word and God's love that sets a foundation for us. It becomes then the motive and the reason why we do all that we do for anything that we do. I mean, second to the glory of God. But again, as I mentioned, even why we love God is because he first loved us. In fact, all that we do should be done as a result of God's love in our heart. Here's how Paul phrased it. He's writing to the Corinthian church, and he talks about things that we do for God, things, the giftings that we have, the abilities that we have. He writes in that famous chapter of love, 1 Corinthians 13, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men or of angels, here's the qualifier though, but I don't have love, well, I'm just a sounding brass. I'm just a clanging cymbal. The idea is I'm just making noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy, though I can understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I can even remove mountains to do these miraculous things, to be this amazing speaker, he says, but listen, if I do all of that and I don't have and you don't have, we don't have love, he says, well, it's nothing. In fact, he continues, he adds, he says, if you give your body to be burned, if you give all the stuff that you own, you're so generous, you're so giving, and yet you do that, it's not motivated by love, he says, guess what? That profits you nothing. That amounts to zero. And he closes the whole thought, now abide these, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, 1 Corinthians 13, 13. And so we read about love. It resonates with us. I mean, we as followers of Christ should be the most loving people on planet Earth, right? It is the practice that Jesus has prescribed to us. It is the distinctive of our discipleship. The world will know that we belong to him by our love for each other. And that's not to negate then our love for others. And remember, even Jesus raises the bar higher, that we would love our enemies, that we would bless those who curse us, those who persecute us. And yet, by observation, I'd say sadly, by experience, myself and some of you, sometimes it's the Christian who should be the most loving, who should be the most forgiving, who should be the most kind, or the exact opposite. Sometimes it's the Christian, sadly, who's the most unloving, the most judgmental, the most hurtful, the most unkind. And sometimes the deepest wounds that you and I carry happen from somebody inside the church, those who've claimed to know the Lord, or they are Christians, and yet, man, they have wounded us deeply. I've experienced that. Someone I... You know, it wasn't that someone stabbed me in the back. I felt like someone shot me in the front. And just had this gaping wound. I didn't know what to do with it. Grateful for the grace of God that led me to a place to have someone come alongside who did love and was concerned and walked me through that season. But I came to realize, Christians, sheep shouldn't bite other sheep. That's not the heart of Jesus. And yet the reality is where we people fail him. And when they do, and when we do at times, we fail to love as he has loved us. Well, we fail. We mar the image. We don't bear the heart of Jesus when that happens. And if that's happened to you, I want to just say, I'm so sorry. And I do pray that you find healing and comfort and restoration here in this place. And so when we talk about love, we want to make sure we understand what does the Bible say about this? Because as we've discussed before, we cannot and should not live a life that God has ordained for us with the wrong operating system, with the wrong definition of words, because words matter. And if you've been here and if you're visiting, understand for us, we do take the scripture systematically, and I do teach what's called expositionally, just to read every verse to understand what does it mean, what does it say, what does it mean, and how does it apply to our lives. Because I do believe that that proper and biblical interpretation leads to proper and biblical application. If we get our doctrine and our thought and our theology wrong about who God is and his grace and his love, then our life will look really wrong. The things we do, the things we say, the things we pursue. And so we take some intentional time to slow down. We get to this verse because it's a little bit shocking. If we are to be a people of love and known by our love, and yet John says, do not love. Do not love. And he directs us to what is prohibited. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And so we pause for a moment just to divide. What does he mean by that word love then? If we're not to love, what is that love? Well, as Christians, aren't we to love? I mean, to whom and to what do we direct our love towards? Because there's one thought that thinks, well, if we're to be loving, then our love should be unhindered, freely given to anyone and everything and anything, unconstrained. And there are some who believe so. There are some who would teach so. There are some who promote that idea, who believe and promote that, well, if God's a God of love and we're a people of love, well, then God then should love, accept, endorse, affirm everyone, everything, every activity under the sun. And if we're going to be honest, that's not what the Bible teaches. And we bump into verse 15 and other verses like verse 15 that we find, oh, there's a limit to our love. There is a biblical boundary line where God says, here's how far you can go, and everything beyond that, well, that's off limits. That's an off-limit love. And so what we discover is that love in itself is not the blanket answer. It sounds great. It makes for a great song title. That all we need is love. And yet the Bible shapes that for us. We're faced with the reality that no, God has defined certain spaces, certain places, limitation where well, guess what? Some love can be sinful. And so not all love is appropriate. Not all love is permitted. Here's one case, an important one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Church family, as we study the Bible together, I want to encourage you, when you read, as you study, as you have your devotion time, one thing that we try to do is we want to look for imperatives. Are there things that the scripture directs us to, actions or attitudes? And in verse 15, 16, and 17, there's one imperative, and it's supported by the other thoughts, but there's just one imperative here. And it's verse 15, it leads off with that. This is the imperative, do not, it's in the negative, do not love the world. It's a prohibition. It's a restriction God gives to you and to me as Christ followers. And by the way, I hope that you understand, it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation that God's like, well, you might want to consider this. No, we are explicitly told not to do this. And so this is where we start for a moment. And I pray that we understand that as God tells us not to do something, that even the nature of God and the intent of God behind that command, well, if God is good, that means then his commands, even his prohibitions, are good. But when God tells you and me no, when he says don't do that, that you would know that that's for your good. For God's glory, but for your good. The Bible says his thoughts towards you are continually good, that God wants to give you a future and a hope, that his plans and his purposes in our life, they are for your good. Because the reality is sometimes we question that, don't we? We wonder, is this really good for me? And sometimes we try to make a bargain with God. Well, I don't really like this. I don't want to be here. I don't want this situation. Because in the moment, a snapshot of time, sometimes it doesn't seem, how can this be good for me? I'm hurting here. I'm suffering here. Yet the Bible says God promises that all things will work together for good. Even the hard things. There are times where we might disagree. There may be times where we're tempted to argue or find an excuse. And so we just start here. When God says don't, when God says no, understand it's always for your good. To God's glory and your good. God's not some cosmic killjoy. He's not looking just to squash any type you want to have fun or do these things. He doesn't want to just, you know, curb our experiences of blessing. No, Jesus said, I came to give life and life abundant. We should have the greatest joy, the greatest, the highest of highs as Christians. But we also temper that to understand, well, God doesn't then permit everything and anything under the sun. God, because God knows all, he sees all. He understands what we don't understand. He sees what we cannot see. He can look beyond that. We understand that a little bit in the natural. If any of you are parents this morning or parents-to-be, you'll see, right? Your kids, as kids, they have a limited understanding of the world. We have a little bit more understanding of the world. And your kids, or we as kids, there are times where we just want to eat sugar all the time. Why can't I have this? Why can't I eat more of this? Well, we understand. Well, that's not healthy. That's not good. For kid, well, even for some of us as adults. Because you'll look like me, that's why. You get rotten teeth, you'll... In an hour, you're going to be a crazy kid. No, you know. And so we put loving limits on that. Right? As the adult, we see, like, this is not good for you. This is not healthy for you. And so listen, loving limits are a good thing. And by the way, let me just add this. When we begin to talk about things that are out of bounds, sometimes our mind can go and create this list And if we don't understand what God is interested in, it becomes another form of legalism. When he talks about love, he's talking about our heart. Right? God's interested in your heart. John doesn't give us this categorical list of all of the things that are in the world that you and I shouldn't love. You know, he'll tell us, listen, there's times where we direct our love to is sinful. And then in the next verse, he'll tell us there are places where our love derives from that are sinful. You know, give us kind of a broad category. But you and I can make our own list as the Spirit convicts us and leads us. So just understand that loving limits is not the same as legalism. Sometimes we can push back and be like, oh, that's legalistic. Some of you know, one of my kids, Nehemiah, he is terribly, borderline, deathly allergic to peanuts. He has a severe allergy. We had him tested a couple of years ago, and he's like 0.2 away from the highest metric on the Japanese scale, at least. So he has to carry EpiPens with him wherever he goes. And he's hypersensitive. You know, he's diligent to ask and read the ingredients. Listen, that's not legalism, right? That's life. That's a loving limit. You know, it would be legalism to say, well, nobody can eat peanuts forever. Well, my son's in college, so what happens? My wife goes and buys jars of Jiffy and Reese's peanut butter cups. You know, she's bathing in peanut butter, you know. It's a loving limit for my kid, but my wife's unbridled in that stuff, you know. God's not a cosmic killjoy. He loves you. And he sees what is potentially dangerous and life-threatening, if you will. Not edifying for our spirit and our spiritual walk. Remember, John has already told us if we really love God, we will obey his commands. And I thought, oh, how clever John is to set that up for us first. If you really love God, you're going to obey his commands. And God said, then love the world. Well, that's a command. And we know when we violate God's commands, he's gracious, and yet we will suffer the consequences, the repercussions. You know, convictions are personal. Sanctification is a process that we're in. And so we have to be careful. When we talk about these things, Paul tells the Corinthian church, all things are lawful, all things are permissible. But they're not all edifying. Sometimes it's just wisdom. It's not that, well, can I? The better question is, should I? And again, because God, he has his your best in mind. If you've been around for a while, you've heard me tell the story about my oldest son, Noah. When he's a younger guy, we went over to Sam's by the sea. We told him, don't touch this hot plate. And guess what he did? Right, screaming bloody murder. I'm just like, get this kid away. I'm going to enjoy my steak. Right? Just joking. And like all of us, you know, he's a dummy. Didn't learn his lesson. Fast forward in time, I don't know, he's maybe 12-ish. We're actually in the States. We're going to, a friend of ours is going to get us to Disneyland. So we're waiting for the cars to come. We're going to load up. We're standing outside and the neighbor where we were, there's this dog and he's barking through this fence and there's a little bit of an opening. And this dog is sticking his head through, barking at us. And as we're there, I'm watching Noah and he begins to wander in that direction. I'm like, hey, buddy, do not touch that dog. Do not pet that dog. That dog doesn't know you. And as soon as I said those last words, there goes my dumb kid reaching out to go pet this dog. Can you imagine what happened? This dog lurched forward through this little opening, stuck his head through, and bit my kid's hand. My wife lovingly was like, oh no. I'm like, you dummy, right? Ay caramba, Noah. What are you thinking? I told you, don't touch that dog. Look what happened. Now you guys stay here. We're all going to Disneyland. Look at it. You know, the moral of that story, you better listen to Dad. That's the moral of the story. No. We took him to Disneyland. Praise the Lord. He got bit pretty bad. It didn't break skin, but man, it left a really terrible, you know, bruise in his hand, but it affected him. Like he had some trauma after that. Like he didn't go near dogs, period, for a long time. Listen, when God says, don't love the world or the things of the world. When we come back to this passage, we're talking about what does that look like practically in our life? Well, it begins with guarding our heart. It begins with don't move then towards the things of the world. Don't flirt with the things of the world. Don't date the things of the world. But when God says, here's the boundary line, we can rest assured it's because our Father in heaven wants what's best for us and wants to keep you because he can see that that is potential harm. That's going to hurt you. That's going to bite you. That's going to burn you. And so he says, hey, don't do that. What does he mean by love? What does he mean by don't love then? Well, that word love, if you've been in church for a while, you know that word. It's agape. It's the highest form of love. It's God's brand of love. and it encompasses the totality of affection, of adoration, of pursuit and passion. It's not just something we say or not even something we feel, but it moves us in terms of our attitudes, in terms of our response to that. And so it's that form of passion, of pursuit, of desire, of interest. God says, hey, don't extend your desire, your affection, your pursuit, your passion to the things of the world. Don't move in that direction. Again, when we come back to this, we'll talk a little bit about this guy by the name of Demas, who at one point hung out with Paul, but Paul says of him, but he loved this present world and he departed from us. We'll talk about Lot, who lifted up his eyes and he saw by desire of the flesh, he wanted to move towards Sodom and Gomorrah. It says he lived near it. The next chapter we read, he's in it. The next chapter we read, he's an elder at the gate. So what does it mean then, love? Desire and affection, moving towards those things. All right, we're not to love in that way, what, Lord? Well, the world. Again, we want to, words matter. What does he mean by the world? The Greek word here is the word cosmos. It's where we get the English word cosmos from. Right? Impress you with my Greek knowledge. It's a broad term. If you look it up in a Greek dictionary, it'll give you a number of definitions, and it encompasses a lot. It encompasses, well, physical creation, encompasses the universe, the idea, you know, the cosmos as we understand it. It encompasses people, I mean, all of creation. It also is defined by arrangement or order or system. And that's an important part of that definition. And so when God gives us this prohibition, do not love, don't have a desire and affection for the cosmos, we got to figure out, what does that mean then in context then? Okay, we define that word of all of creation. Does that mean we shouldn't love God's creation? That means we shouldn't love people? We shouldn't, that seems antithetical, right? It seems the opposite. I mean, even John 3:16, for God so loved the world, by the way, it's the same word, cosmos. How can he tell us not to love the world when God himself so loved the world? And so we have to understand, all right? What's the context of this word and how it's used? Because if we go by the context of the totality of Scripture, we can understand, well, God's not telling us. He's not saying we can't love creation in the sense of appreciation, of adoration. Right? It's not to say we can't love the stars and appreciate the star. Like if someone says, hey, come look at the Big Dipper. You want to look at the constellation? You're like, no, that's the devil. I'm not going to do that. Telescope's the instrument of Satan. No, he's not saying that. Let's take a moment just to find what he doesn't mean then. He doesn't mean the created world. The created world in itself is an expression. It in itself is a way in which we can appreciate and love and see God. Right, Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, they are clearly seen. They're reflected. We can understand by what has been made that there is a maker. What's been created, there's a creator. Paul even adds, and so people are without excuse. By virtue of looking at creation, our own rational, we should come to the right conclusion. Like, wow, there's a God. Look how beautiful this place is. King David writes in the Psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hand. Psalm 19:1. If we believe these things, I'd submit to you that we as followers of Christ, that we should be the ones that love God's creation the most then. Right? Because we know the creator. We know the master artisan. Someone's like, man, look at a beautiful sunset. What a beautiful sunrise. Like, yeah, I know who made that. And so we should be the ones that then love and appreciate and honor and respect God's creation more than the rest. But there's also a boundary line there too. For everything that God has given us, there is a corrupted knockoff version that Satan tries to counterfeit to us. I mean, even the idea of loving creation and respecting creation, there is a boundary line. Romans talks about that. People begin to, they love the created thing, right? They worship the creation more than the creator. The focus goes wrong. It's skewed. It's off of where it should be. And sadly, we see that there are people who esteem the thing created more than the creator. So it doesn't mean that we can't appreciate and rightly love and admire creation. And it doesn't mean that we can't appropriately love and respect and honor people. As I mentioned before, that great verse of the gospel, John 3:16, because God so loved the cosmos, so loved you and me. That's why Jesus came. He gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we understand then, it's not that we can't love people. Even in the context of that verse, what is he talking about? He's talking about people, whomsoever. We've already talked about how if we love God, then we're going to love people. We should love one another. It's not to negate that we don't love others, even outside of the church, or even love our enemies. It's the idea that God loves you. God loves people. And if we're lovers of God, well, we're going to love people too. But once again, there's a boundary line. Because there's love of people that crosses that boundary line. There's inappropriate love. There's a healthy, appropriate, God-honoring love. That's our lane. And then there's an abuse of that, a crossing over of that. One form of that is it's lust. It's the corrupted, distorted version of love. It's the world's copycat version. Another crossover is when we begin to love people more than we love God. And when we begin to love anything or anyone more than we love God, well, that's sin. That's idolatry. And I'm going to say something that maybe is a little provocative. You ready? We can even make our loved ones a type of idol. We can even make our kids a type of idol. We can even make our spouses a type of idol. I mean, even for me as a pastor, I can make church, I can make ministry a type of idol. That when our love and desire for something, someone begins to take the first place of God, well, we are in a dangerous place. I mean, no wonder we use that same word in English and Japanese when we talk about people that people are fanatic about. They love them. We call them idols. And so there's a caution line. But God isn't unequivocally saying, don't love people. No, we can love people. We should love people. God loves people. And so what does he mean then when he says, don't love the world? Don't love the cosmos. Well, he's not talking about creation in itself. He's not talking about people in itself. So what is he talking about? I submit to you, he's talking about then the order, the system, the culture of this present world. That from the garden was corrupted and infected by sin. The Bible reveals to us that the devil, the current lowercase g, God of this age, who has temporary dominion, who has a temporary title deed to planet Earth. And so it's this present, evil, dark, depraved, ungodly world in which we reside in. And it's the system of it, the culture of it, that's ungodly, that's anti-Christ and anti-Christian, that we all presently live under the influence of. This is what we're not to love. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul reminds us that we were once part of that system. We were once part of that world. And he uses this before and after language. You and I once walked, we once lived in that pattern, in that influence, according to the course of the world. It's the word cosmos. We once did that. We once followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. He is the prince. He is the chief influence of this present worldly culture and system. Right? Our spiritual eyes are open to this fact. That the devil, for the time being, has dominion and influences the world around us. And it is anti-Christian. It is anti-Christ. In fact, that's where John's going to go for us in verse 18. If you see it, he's going to say, hey, little children, it's the last hour. You've heard the Antichrist is coming. And so he's going to talk about these things. It is a system that hates God. It is a system that's hostile towards anything that's pure and right and true. It's a system that wants to redefine, to collapse everything that God has established and given us and stand up its own version. It's a system that Jesus tells the disciples, listen, the world hates me, and if the world hates you, please know that it hated me first. And if you're going to be attached to me, you're going to be known by me. You understand that if the world hates you, you need to know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world, if you were of the cosmos, then the cosmos would love its own. If you were of this present system and age, well, guess what? You would be endorsed. You would be championed. You would be right at home. Jesus says, but because you're not, you can expect the world's going to hate you. Church family, we should not be shocked then when the world hates you. We should not be shocked then when our friends and our family and people we used to hang out, we used to party with, we used to do these things with, and now we say, listen, I don't want to do those things anymore. That you get ridiculed and mocked, you get unfriended and unfollowed. People begin to trash talk you. Don't be surprised. In many ways, realize that means you're on track. And yet sometimes I think we are surprised, right? Sometimes we're surprised. We're shocked, like, I got mistreated, or I got canceled or maligned. Take comfort. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. In one way, it's good. It's proof that you're following the Lord. And so don't love the world. And he adds, or the things in the world. But notice with me, he doesn't give us an exhaustive list. What things in the world that we can't not love? What we shouldn't love? Give me the list. Sometimes we make our own list, right? It's a very clear prohibition. Don't love the world. We understand it in general. Don't love the ungodly culture, the sinful celebrations, all that the world values, all that the world esteems, all that the world parades, all that the world promotes, what it holds up as success and treasure. God says, hey, don't buy that. Jesus would tell us, let's store up our treasures in heaven where moth and rust, the Okinawa version, where mildew doesn't destroy. Right? In fact, again, we'll talk more about this in a couple weeks. It's interesting the wording that he uses. He says, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Right? You'd almost think it would be inverted. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. He says, no, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. You're tempted by those things that we think, I want to go pursue this. And God says, no, that's not for you. Now, there are some things that he defines for us, though. one thing that the world touts and esteems and people pursue is money. It's wealth. And the Bible's very clear. Not that money in itself is bad, right? Money in itself, I would say, is neutral. Money and wealth in itself, God gives us material things and we are called to steward those things. What's the boundary line of money? Anybody know that verse? The love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money. I mean, this world, its system operates on the love of money. And you and I, if we're not careful, we can begin to adopt that same pursuit. We can become passionate about building financial wealth. And that becomes the metric of our success, the metric of our influence. Here's another one. Jesus says, look at the Pharisees, look at the religious leaders, look at these. They love the accolades of people. They love the best seats. They love the best parking spots. They love when people recognize them. They love when people think that they are more than they really are. I mean, we can just put this under the category of prestige and power, of influence and platform. Be careful. You know, those who study such things tell us that the number one picture nowadays is the selfie. We are a culture that is in love with ourself. And we love then platform. And there's these titles now, social influencers. Be careful with attention and accolade and platform and power. It's Matthew 23:6. We're not to love those things. Let me just draw out a principle, because he doesn't give us details. Let me just draw out a principle for us. Love. We love the idea that, well, love is all we need. But love is sinful. Love can be sinful. And love is sinful when it's directed to what God defines as wrong. Now, in a couple weeks, we're also going to see not only where is our love directed, can it be sinful, but where our love is derived from. What's the source of our love? That also can be sinful. But it's just the principle, and I think it's a very important principle because it applies to a lot of things that we're exposed to today. There are a lot of voices in the world today. There are a lot of influencers trying to tell us love is love, and all you need is love. And they try to hijack the fact that God is love and then create their own definition of that, their own application of that. Well, God is love, and so that means God loves everybody and God loves everything, and so it doesn't matter what you do, what you say, who you love. God's okay with that because God is love, and if you are a child of God, then you should love that too. Sounds nice, but it's a lie. And we see, don't we? We see the abuse and the rapid erosion of society around us who have adopted this deception, this evil ideology. When God has made clear definition and design of gender, of marriage, of family, of governance, of what church should look like. He's given us what our values should be. And when those pillars begin to knock down, no surprise then society collapses. God has given us very clear boundaries of appropriate love, how it's to be expressed, how it's to be experienced between people, and certainly with things. We're not to love things. We talked before, Peter told us It's all going to burn, baby. Don't get in love with things. And so for the Christian, we shouldn't love this dark world that hates our God. John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, the rest of that verse. It's incompatible. We can't have these two loves. Jesus told us similarly, you can't have two masters. You can't have two loves. No one can serve two masters. You're going to love one, you're going to hate the other. You're going to be devoted to one, you're going to despise the other. Matthew 6:24. Now in context, he's talking about money, but again, it's a great principle. And here's what John says here. You can't have two loves then. We're only to have one. And to hold love then for the world is to be empty of the love of God. And that should shake us to our core. That should serve as a warning flag, you know, the spiritual dashboard of our life. There, if we begin to drift towards the things of the world and we're in love with the world and all that the world offers, man, that warning light by the Spirit should be going off. Again, we'll talk more about this. Guarding our heart. Don't flirt with the world then. Don't date the world then. The most miserable place for a Christian to be is to have one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord. And so what is our relationship then? John doesn't give us that definition, but I think it's important for us to understand, well, do we have any relationship with the world? Are we supposed to then just move together and we'll all buy some land in Montana and just have a big commune? And if you're buying land in Montana, that's okay. We're just going to have our Christian dog and our Christian cat and our Christian cars and Christian coffee. And what is our relationship? Offer four things and we'll have communion. First is, well, we understand we were once part of this world system. Paul would say, hey, be careful where you stand lest you fall again. Be careful that we don't come to the place of like, I would never be so judgmental. No, we once all were there, right? We all once walked. We're all once dead, but now we're alive. We were all once blind, but now we see, right? We're all once enemies of God, but now we're the children of God. And so we were once part of that world, but God in his grace has saved us out of the world, the system, the corruption. And our eyes are open now. Paul, writing to Galatians, says that Jesus gave himself for you, for me, our sins. He delivered us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father. So we understand, okay, we're not physically taken out of the world. We're still here. But we have been spiritually taken out of a mindset, of a pursuit, of a value, this ideology of this present evil age. And we're all works in progress, right? We're all trophies of God's grace and his Spirit in you and me. We're saved out of the world, but guess what? God's getting the world out of us. He's still purging us, and we're all on that process. And we're at different places in that process. But we are no longer in the world. And yet, here we are. We still live here. So I'll just state the obvious. We're still here. So what's our relationship then with why we're still here? It's Peter that tells us, you're a pilgrim. You're a pilgrim, right? You're a sojourner. You're an exile. You are an alien resident. You're a citizen of heaven, and yet you have a temporary alien card here on earth. And so, yeah, we're still here. Jesus prayed for us in John 17. He says, I'm asking you, Father, that you don't take them out of the world, but that you keep them protected from the evil one, because they're not of the world. Well, we were once of the world, talked like the world, smelled like the world, but now we have a different aroma. He says, just as I'm not of the world, sanctify them by truth, and your word is truth. And so we go back, right? We're saved out of the world, but we're not in the world, and yet we live in the world. That's a relationship, and yet we're not of the world. And the idea is that we're to be different then. The Bible says, come out and be separate. The part of being sanctified, that means we're to be different than the rest of the world. That's our calling. We don't act or talk or speak or follow the things that the world does. And again, sometimes we're tempted to. Because we, if you're like me, you know, there's a part of me that I like to please people. I like when people like me. We have to be very careful with that. Because the Bible says the fear of man, the idea that you wanting to, and I wanting to be pleased by people, it can be a snare. It can lead us to compromise our faith. It can lead us to make poor decisions just so that we're liked, just so that we're accepted. But the reality is we won't be. We're not of the world. And yet we are tempted at times to seek the world's approval. And sometimes, this is where it's dangerous, we will fashion ourselves to look like the world. So we make the world comfortable, but that's not our calling. And so it's okay if you feel out of sorts. It's okay if you feel like a misfit. That's a good thing. We shouldn't be so comfortable here. There should be an element of like, ooh, I don't like that particular song. I don't like that particular show. There should be things that are happening in your heart and your life where you feel that you are, you're an alien. C.S. Lewis said it this way: if we find in ourselves a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is we weren't made for this world, that we were made for another world, that we're longing for something different. The book of Hebrews talks about this, that this world is not our home. We're looking for a better home, a future home. Some translations say, the next country, right? A better city, one made without hands. And so, church family, we shouldn't make this world our home. So we're saved out of it. We still reside here, but we're not of it. And yet, okay, why are we still here then, Lord? Well, because we're on mission. God wants to use you then to impact the people that you live next to, work with, go to school with, share a last name with. Right, we're called to be ambassadors. We're called to be light. We're called to be salt. You are now enlisted in part of God's special operations team. You part of get to be the rescue squadron. We're on a rescue mission. If you don't like that imagery, guess what? You how about this one? You get to be rebels, like the disciples who are accused of turning the world upside down. You have a little bit of rebellious streak in you? Here's how God captures and encapsulates that passion. Be a rebel for Christ. Speak truth. That's rebellious. That's controversial. Get married. Have kids. Love your spouse. Bring your kids to church. Don't cheat. Now that's countercultural, all of those things. And so how do we relate to the world? We relate in this way. But we don't love it, nor the things of it. All right, we'll stop here for this morning. 4 weeks, we'll come back to part two. All right? I hope you come back. Encourage you to read ahead. Let the rest of what he explains here soak in. Again, where our love is directed to can be sinful, and he's going to talk about where our love is derived from. That we got to be careful with our passions and pursuits. And then really importantly, he'll talk about what's eternal, what's temporary. If you're a person that gravitates or resonates with the idea of investments, return on investment, it's the spiritual things that pay the greatest dividends. So for our close of time this morning, we're going to have communion. I'm going to invite the ushers to come, the worship team to come back up. As we've done in the past, church family, most of you know, when the guys serve you, just be careful. It's double cupped. The bottom of the cup is the bread. The top of the cup is the juice. So just be careful when you pull it out. And just for the sake of time, I'm going to invite you, between you and the Lord, you partake as Sarah and the worship team just lead us in the song. And the lyrics are pretty appropriate. Just the idea of how we remember the Lord. Because communion, there's a lot of things with communion. Communion is our time we get to spend with Jesus. It's brief, but it's very intentional. And even though it's short, we want to make it significant. And there's three facets to it that the Bible tells us. When Paul writes about that night, when Jesus is there in the upper room in the Passover, he says, in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he would take the bread, he'd break it, he'd bless it. He handed it to the disciples and he told them, hey, eat this. This is my body broken for you. We're told in like manner, he'd take the cup and he'd pass it and he would tell them to drink it and said something shocking. This is my blood shed for you. And then Paul's the one who says, and as often as we eat and drink, we do so in remembrance of Christ. So we get to look back how much God loves us. So we look back, but Paul also offers that before we do, we take a moment and just let the Spirit search our hearts so that we don't come with the wrong attitude and we don't just treat this like, oh, it's just a check in the box. It's the first Sunday. Let's do this. But we won't allow the Spirit to look inward. So we look back, we look in, confess, get right with God. Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation, he's like, listen, I know you do all these good things. You take a Bible test, you'll get an A, faithful to serve and help out. But then he has something pretty surprising. He says, but I do have this one thing against you. You have left your first love. You've forgotten. You've drifted away from the reason why you do the things that you do. And here's his prescription. Repent. Just turn back to that. And maybe for some of us, that's where we are. We know the Lord. We would say we love the Lord. But our faith has become just robotic. It's an automatron. And the Spirit would say to you, just come back to your first love. So we get to look in, and of course we get to look forward. Jesus says, I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to eat the bread or drink the cup until I do with you in my Father's kingdom. And so we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so there's an aspect of this that we also get to look forward. It's a preview of coming attractions to remind us that this isn't our home, that Christ is coming back for us. Amen? Father, we would ask that those lyrics we sang would really just be our prayer. That we would live today and every day in remembrance of you. And really in love of you and for you. And God, that you would forgive us if our heart has been lured and enticed, enamored with the things of the world. As we know the truth that this world is passing. Those things will not last. And Lord, we dare not make the mistake to find our identity or our desire or our contentment in things. But Lord, that we would find our identity and contentment and value in you. And thus pursue the things of you, Lord. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that in Jesus there's no condemnation. You don't condemn us, but conviction is good. A loving challenge, a redirection, because you want what's best for us. And so, Lord, if we have find ourselves in that place where we've wandered, we're entertained. Lord, may we turn from that and turn to you today. We love you and we praise you. We thank you that you love us. It's in Jesus' name we pray together. Amen.